I think, of measuring ourselves. It doesn't cause despair totally for the psalmist, but the psalm ends, as so many of the psalm ends, with a pan to hope because of certain tests. Hear now God's word to us. Praise our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. But you brought us to a place of abundance. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. Vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I will sacrifice fat animals to you and an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what God has done for me. I cried out to God with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. Paul enters a test in our New Testament reading this morning, and that's found in Acts 17, 16 to 34. There were two intellectual and cultural hubs in the world which Paul inhabited. One was Alexandria in Egypt, and the other was Athens. Although Athens was no longer the seat of imperial power that had passed on to Rome, nevertheless, Athens was the cultural and intellectual hub of the ancient world. And what you find in Rome is that they begin to copy the playwrights. Virgil copies Homer. They begin to copy the philosophers, which began in Athens. And so Paul, having begun his missionary journey in Europe, moves south into Athens. And he wants to make a difference intellectually by challenging the Athenian thinkers. And he will do so. He's going to quote two secular thinkers, a poet and a philosopher, Aratus and Epimenides. He will use their quotes to try to convince the brightest of the bright that Jesus Christ is worth not only listening to, but also following. In Athens, there are Stoic and Epicurean thinkers. There were philosophers that preceded Christianity. And Epicurus, we kind of talk about Epicurean as people who kind of glut themselves on food and drink. But Epicurus was far more moderate. He, in essence, said, you know, the joy in life is in many ways what we are told in the book of Ecclesiastes. The joy in life is to eat moderately and to drink moderately and to just enjoy the moment as it is. And Epicurus was a bit more profound than what I'm giving him credit for, but we see Epicureans in Athens and we also see Stoa, the Stoics in Athens, and they came from Zeno. And the Stoics believed in a god, and they believed in a resurrection, but it was a resurrection like people who maybe are not Christian kind of say, well, you know, when I die, my elements will water the grass or whatever, or feed the neutral. You know what I'm trying to say, right? You're not recording this, are you? and also, the Stoics had this idea of resurrection and immortality, that a part of our soul would go on and unite with the stars and we would be never ending that way, but it certainly wasn't an idea of personal resurrection that we get in Christianity. Nevertheless, some of the top-notch thinkers were Stoics. We know of Seneca, who taught Nero. We know of Epictetus. We know of Marcus Aurelius, who was an emperor who has a number of Stoic sayings floating around there. So what we find now is Paul trying to make his case let's think of New York City, shall we? Where everyone is believing everything and they're curious about everything and they have all these intellectual trends going on. And here he is, talking about resurrection. Now, the word resurrection, anastasio, anastasis, apparently they mistook for the name of a god. And so they were talking about this god, resurrection, when what Paul was talking about is what happens to us. With that extended introduction, hear God's word to us. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" And others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the Anastasis, the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. You've heard that, right? To the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and listened carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because God himself gives all men and women life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And God determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that people would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him," and this is one philosopher, "we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are God's offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man, Jesus, whom he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men and women by raising Jesus from the dead. Now, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please feel free to take off your jackets if you'd like. I can understand Paul to a degree, but I cannot relate to one who suffered as much as Paul did. I cannot relate to one who was scourged with a whip on a number of occasions, as he relates in 2 Corinthians 11. I cannot understand someone who was shipwrecked for the faith on more than one occasion. I cannot understand someone who was imprisoned time and again. I can understand to a little degree someone who was plotted against. I mean, I've had that on one occasion anyway, and it wasn't very pleasant, but you know, Paul was plotted against right at the beginning of his ministry when they had to let him down in a basket in Damascus. And then at the end of his ministry in chapter 23 of the book of Acts, 40 of his enemies took a vow that they would not either eat or drink until they took his life. So I mean, people have disliked me, but not to that extent that they were kind of fasting until they could get rid of me. I can't understand that. But what I can understand is this passage. When Paul is called a babbler, and Paul is sneered at or scoffed at by the intelligentsia of the age. And in fact, perhaps we've all experienced that to some degree. That if we go into New York City, or indeed Kingston, New York, you know, people are going to say to us, "You go to church? Are you simple-minded, or were you just raised in that superstitious and pernicious belief? You're a Christian? Well, it seems to me that you haven't read enough philosophy or philosophers, because if you're a Christian, well, you come from Hurley." Well, I think all Hurlolians, well, they're all a little soft in the head and yahoos, perhaps. You know, we're far more sophisticated in Kingston, New York. I can relate to a Paul that has been scoffed at. And Paul tells us that it's okay because he's doing the best for the Lord. And I want to talk to you this morning about doing our best for the Lord and what that means. And let me say simply that Paul will use that phrase again and again. At the beginning, before he was a Christian, he said he strove for perfection. But at the end of his life, in Titus and in the last letter he writes in 2 Timothy, he talks about doing our best for God. And he'll say in Timothy, the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy 4:21, he'll say to Timothy, his beloved brother, "I'm about to die. I'm about to be executed in Nero's Rome, most likely. So do your best to come to me and comfort me." And a few verses before that, he also expresses, "Do your best, Timothy, to come to me, because Demas, in love with this world, has deserted me. Most of the other disciples have deserted me except for Luke. I'm alone and I need your comfort. Do your best to see me." And then earlier on in that letter, he says, "Do your best, Timothy, to fulfill God's gifts and function in your life. You don't have to be perfect, but I want you to do your best." And that's enough. So what I want to talk to you about is, what does it mean to do your best? Because to tell someone to do their best rather than to be perfect is really a message of liberation and hope. As I said to our young people today, I was really bad in math. And my father, who was a teacher, his best friend in the school district in which he taught, was a math teacher. And you know, I think that maybe strained the relationship a bit when he couldn't say to my father, his good dear friend, "You know, your son really stinks at math, you know." He couldn't say that. But my father would say to me, "You know, do the best you can do. I know you're never going to be a math whiz. No, you're never going to be an Albert, but do the best you can do." That was the best advice he ever gave me. I wasn't kind of trapped on this cross of perfection. And we are called then not to be perfect, but to do the best we can do. And I want to give you three strategies in order for us to fulfill what Paul was talking about, not only in 2 Timothy, but also in Titus as well. He uses that expression three times in Titus. So the first strategy I would give you to do the best you can do for God is that acknowledge that you don't need to be the brightest bulb in the universe. In other words, you don't need to be a great intellect. And God doesn't really mind that maybe you didn't graduate high school, or that you didn't become a Phi Beta Kappa in college, or that you didn't attend college, or that you didn't, excel academically. Paul is in a situation here where he's looked upon as kind of an academic naïf, if not an idiot. And it doesn't seem to bother Paul, and it certainly doesn't seem to bother God. In fact, Paul will say, God, through Jesus, taking Jesus and putting him on the cross, confounds the wisdom of the world. He says that in 1 Corinthians 1. That God confounds the wisdom of the world, and the crucifixion becomes a stumbling block for Jews and absolutely sheer folly for non-Jews, Athenians, the brightest of the bright. So I want you to put behind you the idea that somehow you didn't achieve enough, or that you're not bright enough to be an effective witness for the Christian faith. In fact, what the Bible values, whenever it talks about wisdom, wisdom is always aligned with faith. And it's a practical wisdom rather than an academic wisdom. It's a practical wisdom that Jesus says, "Be you as wise as serpents and innocent as doves." That doesn't mean you excel at the SATs. And in fact, if we put our whole stock and trade about who we are as an individual on how wise we are, worldly standard wise, we're going to be curious, we're going to be lost, and we may not do any good for anyone. Now, that's really perhaps a hyperbolic statement, but I had a few intellectual run-ins with people. And one of the run-ins was with a fellow when I was working full-time at the Addiction Institute in New York City. He was a wonderfully brilliant atheist, and I asked him to write a reference for me to come here. And he wrote a wonderful reference. But he said to me, "I'm trying to save you from going back to the church. I don't want you to go back." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because if you go back to the church, you're committing intellectual suicide. That's what you're committing, intellectual suicide." And I wrote him 6 months after I was here. I said, "Gee, I've never been more alive. You know, mind-wise, heart-wise, soul-wise, I'm alive." Never heard back from him. And in fact, when I've tried to call him, I never heard a word from him. The other thing that happened this week was very interesting. A professor from a prestigious university in New York City came up, and he wanted to know about Dutch homes and about the Reformed Church during the Revolutionary Era. And I was saying, "How is being a professor of graduate students in New York City going?" He said, "I hate it. I absolutely hate it." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, graduate students don't listen to you anymore, you know." And he was into 18th century history, and they wanted to write on the philosopher Gramsci, who is, in the 20th century. And they said, "And the staff doesn't support you." And he said, "The lowest ring in hell are faculty meetings. Oh, that's the worst." And, you know, I said to him, I said, "You know, at one point, I saw the ministry as simply a stepping stone to other things, you know, academic things." And I said to him, I said, "I just thank my Lord every day that I'm in a church. And you're here not because you expect an A or a B plus. You're here because something I may have to say, or may God may say to you, may ring true in your life. Oh, Lord, thank you for saving me from being an academic. Oh, Lord, I can't thank you enough for that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." So I think, in order to be effective for Jesus Christ, you have to put your report cards away and say, "You know, God has given me such wisdom that I can really influence other people in a positive way." Okay, strategy number one. Strategy number two. Doing your best must never be confused with winning. Doing your best for God must never be confused for winning. Notice Paul goes to Athens, and I would say the great majority of people kind of looked upon him and said, "What an idiot, you know, move on, please. We have more important intellectual things to do." But Paul did convert Damaris and Dionysus from the Areopagite and a few others. So it wasn't a total loss. In fact, it was a great gain. But did he conquer the whole Athenian world? Absolutely not. But often we think we must. You see, we confuse winning with doing our best, and that gets us into trouble. But that is the gospel of secular society today. I just saw another example of it, 2 weeks ago? Lance Armstrong, the winner of 7 Tour de France bicycle races. There he was. And his 2 closest comrades accused him of taking performance-enhancing drugs in order not to place, but to win. Because placing is not important. Second place means nothing. You have to be in first place in order to be somebody. And what was interesting, and I don't want to cast aspersions at him alone, his 2 confreres said, "You know, everyone and the U.S. Postal Service bike team. They're taking drugs. In fact, that's the sign that you've kind of graduated to the big leagues, is that they start giving you an injection every now and then, and you take pills, and you go here, and you go there. And they can beat the drug doping system. Sometimes I think to myself, why don't they just all take drugs, and instead of spending millions on trying to test people, use that money for the poor? But I'm just being cynical there. But amazingly, winning is everything in this country, and because it is, what happens, doing our best then is relegated to second place. But notice what happens as we engage the challenges that Christ would have us engage, as we try to overcome some of the obstacles and problems we face. If we go into that with a win mentality, well, often we won't go into the challenge because we'll say to ourselves, if I can't win, I'm not going to try. If I can't be assured that I'm going to knock a homer out of the ballpark, then God, I'm not going to do it. And what happens is we forget to understand that Christianity is about penultimate purposes, that we don't have to win. And if we feel we do, we're going to lose because we're going to shy away from the challenges that God would have us face. I think the attitude needs to be, Lord, I'm going to do the best with the gifts and skills you've given me. And you know, Lord, I'm going to leave the results to you. I'm going to leave the results to you. We have a number of new programs that are ongoing in the church. You know, and as a minister, I have an ego as much as anyone. And I'm thinking, I hope these programs take off numerically. And then I catch myself and saying, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is I hope these programs help us to grow spiritually. Help us to be centered in our faith. Because I don't want to do things that give glory to me or anyone else. I want to do things that advance the kingdom. And so win-win has to be put on the side. And we need to talk about doing our best for the Lord. The final thing I'd like to say is that in order to do our best for people who need help and who are as lost as the people in Athens, I think we have to confront them as fellow seekers. We have to confront them with compassion and understanding and say, you know, all the things you worship won't lead you where you need to go, but you have this statue of an unknown God, so I know you're still seeking for something beyond the idols of materialism, of being the brightest bulb in the whatever. I know you're seeking, because in Genesis 1:27, we're told that we, all of us, were made in the image of God. In fact, we have a God-seeking factor within our soul that's really not satisfied until, as the great theologian Augustine says, we find our rest in God. That's when we're satisfied. So I would hope that when we confront people, we can understand them and say, I know you're seeking. Let me help you because I'm a little further along the way being a Christian. And I don't want to just kind of bash everything you've done thus far, because you are seeking and that's important. And if you seek, as Jesus says, you'll find. But let me help you in that seeking process. That's not easy. That's not easy to do, given often people who understand we're Christian. That can be very difficult at times. I was talking to a woman the other day who went on Match.com. I don't know how many of you have been on Match.com. Matchless.com, I think it may be. But it can kind of be a dangerous experiment, I think. This woman found someone on Match.com, and she thought, on paper at least, he sounds really good. So they set up to have a date. He took her to one of the fanciest restaurants in the area. They were both dressed to the nines. And it started out pretty good. They were on their salad, on their appetizer, when she said something untoward. She said, you know, I'm a spiritual. I'm seeking. I have a spirituality and I'm seeking. At that moment, his face turned bright red. And he started to say, all those ministers, all those priests, they're all con artists. Religion is just nothing but con artistry. It's the worst thing going. He turned his face, as I said, turned bright red. And in this restaurant, there were a lot of other people sitting there. He was eating a Caesar salad, which he was spitting out of his mouth as he was. You know, I think if people are unduly angry at you for saying that you're a Christian or saying that you're a seeker or whatever, their hatred is because they're uncertain. Their anger is not at you per se, but their hatred is because they're uncertain and they've tried enough things and they're really unsure of what they believe. And so if they can attack you, they can feel better about their lives. That's the problem and that's the issue. And I think as Christians, if we can accept that, although I would tell this woman never to go out with this guy again, by the way, if we can accept that, then I think we can do a lot of good for a lot of people who are a lot of lost, if you know what I mean. I ran into one of the most beautiful quotes by my favorite poet, Rilke. And I think it sums it up, and I leave you with this. Rilke writes, "Perhaps everything terrible is in its deepest being something helpless that wants help from us." Let me say that again. Perhaps everything terrible is in its deepest being something helpless that wants help from us. We have it to give. Let us overlook the calumny, the anger that is directed our way, and be of help to those lost souls who need a church like the Hurley Reformed Church. Let us stand and greet one another with the words, "The peace of God."